We have heard in this reading from Exodus 19 about the holiness of God and how the people were forbidden even to touch the holy mountain upon pain of death. We have in this reading from John's Gospel, chapter 20, a very different picture of God and the approachability of God. Here we hear of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, one whom we can touch, one whom we can know, one who enters the lives that we know. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. It's a glorious holiday, Easter, but it's got built into it a certain difficulty. There's nothing to hold on to. The tomb is empty after all. Where once the dead Jesus had been laid, now there is nothing. Emptiness, absence, void. After a short time walking around on this earth, 40 days according to church tradition, the risen Lord ascended into heaven and has not been seen on this earth in a physical body ever since. No wonder so many in the surrounding culture focus on things you can hold on to. Colored eggs, flowers, baskets full of candy, a new spring wardrobe, all tangible signs of new life, the new life of spring. Each and every one of these things you can hold on to. How like our faith this is in so many ways. The most important realities of our Christian faith are things unseen. Except for the physical elements of the sacraments, water, bread, wine, the church has precious little to offer by way of tangible signs. Instead, the center of our worship is the Word of God, airy, insubstantial, hard to hold on to. This is especially true of us Protestants. The Eastern Orthodox have their icons, the Roman Catholics their crucifixes and saint statues, but we've got just the fleeting breath of human speech, words voiced and carried away, we trust and pray, on the wind of the Spirit. Our hope is that such words, spoken in a sermon, inwardly digested in personal Bible reading, shared from person to person by way of testimony, will lodge in some fertile soil as seeds. But so often we never know, do we? That's much like the dilemma facing Peter and the beloved disciple, whom we presume to be John. Alarmed to see the stone rolled away, they look into the tomb and see nothing, or very little. No angels appear, at least not to them, as John tells it. There are just the grave clothes, neatly folded. That in itself is a mystery worthy of a detective novel. Had someone stolen their Lord's body away, the most likely hypothesis, those grave robbers would not have carefully stripped a putrefying corpse of the one material between it and their own hands. But even in the face of such a baffling mystery, Scripture tells us they saw and believed. Believed what? It's not entirely clear. Peter and the beloved disciple don't go fetch the others and tell them the good news. John says they went back home. We need to consider more carefully what John means by saw. There are three different Greek words in this passage meaning to see. The first one John uses to describe the response of both Mary Magdalene and the beloved disciple who reaches the tomb first. Mary sees the stone rolled away, and the beloved disciple sees the linen cloth lying there. The Greek word is blepo, the ordinary word for seeing. It describes a brief glance, no different from thousands of things each of us glance at every day. Then Peter catches up with him. He was a little slower on his feet and actually goes into the tomb. He too sees the linen cloths, but this time the word is theoreo. It's a word you may even recognize because it's where our word theory comes from. It's also the root of our word theater, that place we go to see things acted out upon a stage, to enter deeply into a story and discern some message there. Peter examines this phenomenon of neatly folded grave clothes, and like any good scientist or detective, his gaze lasts a little longer. That oreo implies a more careful examination. He sees the evidence, but he also ponders its meaning. That's the second word for seeing in this passage. Evidently, something sinks in now for the beloved disciple because John recalls his experience by saying he too saw and believed. In this third occurrence of seeing, there's yet another Greek word, eidon. That word's translated many different ways into English. To look, to see, to experience, to perceive, to take note, to see to take care. There are times when we see, and there are times we really see. There are times when in conversation with someone about a difficult topic, you or I may respond by saying, I see, meaning I comprehend. John doesn't tell us Peter saw and believed. Peter's still engaged in theoreo and wondering, as he makes his way home from the tomb. That's the sort of seeing a great many people are engaged in today as they ponder the resurrection of Jesus. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you sitting here today are in that category. Here's a fascinating mystery, you say to yourself, the story of a man who came back from the dead. It's a well-attested story, a story the church has been proclaiming for centuries, but there's no hard evidence for it. The evidence is all circumstantial. I think I'll mark this for further investigation. I'll keep on wondering. Then there are others who see in that more focused sense, as in the Greek word eidon. There are those who say of this good news of resurrection, I see, meaning I get it. Well, what is it that makes the difference? What is it that moves people to go from, isn't this a fascinating theory, to, there's a truth here so compelling, I'm willing to stake my life on it. Our story provides us with the answer. The answer lies in what happens next. Even with the other two disciples, whatever it was they saw and believed doesn't seem to have truly sunk in, not entirely. It hasn't yet made much of a difference in their lives. They go back home. Having seen evidence of the greatest news the world has ever known, they say, "Isn't that interesting? I wonder what's for breakfast." It's Mary Magdalene who's the first to truly realize it. Mary, that disciple whom Jesus healed of some dread mental illness, he rid her of 7 demons, the scriptures tell us, who then went on to become a major financial backer of his ministry and a steadfast leader. Mary was not a sex worker of low moral standards whom Jesus redeemed. There's not a shred of evidence for that in the scriptures. That story is a bit of fake news some early church leaders dreamed up to minimize the role of Jesus' most prominent female disciple. If you were going to build a church dominated by men, you couldn't have a woman as one of the most significant early leaders. The thing to do was trash her reputation, which they did with no biblical evidence for it. Significantly, Mary doesn't join the others in going back home. She sticks around the cemetery. Who knows what she's thinking may happen? She's weeping outside the tomb, then turns and looks into it once again. She sees two angels. Angels. The Greek word for seeing here is not blepo, the brief glance, nor is it yet eidon, seeing with comprehension. It's theoreo, seeing in a deep way and wondering. Who are these two people clad in white, and what are they doing in her master's empty tomb? Woman, why are you weeping? They ask. How can she even answer the question? How can she, in a few words, explain the utter desolation she's been feeling ever since Jesus gazed up at the heavens and said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Mary stood there steadfastly through it all. She watched him die. She saw them take his body down from the cross and lay it in that borrowed tomb, maybe even help them do it. For him, she had been ready to perform the tender duty of preparing his body for burial, washing his cold and rigid limbs, rubbing them with fragrant oil, though she and the other women were kept from doing that by the advancing sunset that signaled the start of Shabbat. Mary supplies the simplest answer that comes to mind. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Of course, you know what happens next. She turns around and sees Jesus, but doesn't know it is Jesus. She pleads with this mysterious man, if indeed he is one of the grave robbers, to return the body to the tomb. But then he calls her by name, and she knows. In an instant, she goes from theorizing about what may have happened to seeing, to truly seeing and understanding. She flings herself into his arms. The text doesn't say she does that, but we can infer it from Jesus' instruction to her. "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father." Why does Jesus say, "Don't hold on to me"? Well, we're not entirely sure. All these centuries later, it's still a bit of a mystery, just as the resurrection itself is still, when you come right down to it, a mystery. Maybe it has something to do with his resurrection body. Jesus, in these post-resurrection appearances, does have a human body his friends can touch. Luke takes pains to tell us how he eats a piece of fish, getting across the point that this is a resurrected human being, not a ghostly apparition. Or maybe it has something to do with the fact that he's on the move. In Mark and Matthew both, he sends the message, "I am going before you into Galilee." And from then on, the risen Jesus turns up in one place after another. He comes and goes at will, according to no discernible pattern. Sometimes even solid walls don't stand in his way. It's all a bit of a muddle. The resurrection itself was such a radical departure from anything anyone had ever seen that it just doesn't fit into our usual categories. "Do not hold on to me," he says. Isn't that what we're all looking for this bright morning? Something to hold on to? Some bit of evidence, some tangible proof for what we hope against hope may be true, that death does not have the final word. My friends, there is such proof you can find today. It's the same proof Mary found of old that led her to go running off and tell Peter, John, and all the others what she'd heard and seen, that made her apostola apostolorum, apostle to the apostles. The proof is Jesus himself. It's not a set of facts. It's not a file of historical evidence. It's a person. It's a relationship. It's a relationship you or I or anyone else can have if we but ask him into our lives. I promise you that if you do invite him in and live your days in the strength of this encounter with the resurrected Lord, you will have something to hold on to. And that is your memory of that very experience, and the present reality of the living relationship you have with him. Listen, I can't explain the resurrection to you. No one can. It's a singular event that defies scientific or any other sort of analysis. Even the scientists can't define a singularity. A singularity, by definition, is something that happens once, never to be repeated. That means it can't be recreated in the laboratory or studied in the field. In the world of theoretical physics, there are objects like that. There are certain subatomic particles that burst into existence for a brief instant, but come and go so quickly, there's no way to capture or study them. The scientists know of their existence only by the tracks they leave, the ways they influence other particles. The resurrection of Jesus is something like that. The raising of a human being from death to life, and from thence to life eternal, is not something anyone has seen or heard of since. But we can see the tracks, the traces of this resurrection event across the church and across human history ever since. If you hold on to anything this day, hold on to Jesus Christ himself. It's not so much something we hold on to as someone. Our Lord describes it best earlier in the Gospel of John. I am the resurrection and the life. Not I was or will be resurrected. I am the resurrection. If you know me, you know the resurrection also. But there's another thing in this life you can hold on to. Scripture tells us the body of Christ is still alive and present in this world. The body of Christ is another name for the church. It's one thing and a very important thing to make a commitment to Christ in your heart. But if we do not likewise make a commitment to enter into the Christian community through a worshiping congregation, we're very much like those disciples who saw the empty tomb, said, "Isn't that intriguing?" then went back home. Take Mary Magdalene instead as your example. When she had witnessed the wonder of her Lord standing before her, living, breathing, and embracing her, Mary's first impulse was to run and tell the others. She sought out community in Christ. So I invite you to know him today, or to renew the relationship you already have. Ask him into your life to take up residence in your heart. Then go seek out the church. Make Christian community a part of your life. For there is nothing in this life more worthy of holding on to than our relationship with him, and through him with others of like mind and heart. Let us pray. Speak to us, Lord Jesus, in the stillness, in the silence, in the beauty of a spring morning bursting with new life. Set aside our hesitations, our fears, our dogmatic demands for proof. Give us confidence that if we step out onto the bridge of faith, that bridge will hold, and that waiting for us on the other side will be the one who says, "Courage, it is I. Be not afraid." In his name we pray. Amen.